Last Sunday morning, the interpretation of the monarchy was that it existed in a kind of twilight between God's highest will for his people and that which is in direct opposition to his will. And choosing a king meant that Israel got out of God's highest will for them, and as it were, entered into God's second best. That was the construction we placed upon the story last week, and indeed it is repeated again in chapter 10, at verse 19. Ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. And that was the point that was made. The monarchy as a movement was never in God's primary intention for his people. But that having been said, we need now to adjust our minds to the new situation. For, of course, the period of the monarchy, which lasted for several centuries, down to Zedekiah and in 586 BC, when the people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon, the period of the monarchy stands in its own right, in spite of its not having been meant in the primary intention of God. And God incorporated it into his purposes, as indeed God does with evil and rebellion. Now, I think this is an important point for us to grasp. It may have caused some perplexity for people to suppose that the monarchy as such, and particularly we think of King David, should never have been. But that seems to be the message of these earlier chapters of Samuel. But within that, it is quite clear that God did in fact bless his people. It may help us to look at a passage in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 18, and I invite you to look at that now. Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now notice the emphasis there. He made it another vessel. Now there's both solemnity and grace in this as we apply that to the story before us in 1 Samuel. Solemnity in that the original purpose for the vessel was frustrated and turned aside. But grace, that it was made another vessel. And God here takes up the broken threads of his purposes, so to speak, and proceeds once more with his fractious, rebellious people, overruling all for his glory, and bringing forth something out of this, something even greater than would have been if the rebellion had not taken place in the first place. For from the line of monarchy, and particularly the house of Judah, there came in the fullness of the time the Messiah. And the Messiah was the son of David. And David the king was the ancestor of Jesus. Now, this is something that's paralleled on a grander scale in the story of the fall and the promise of redemption itself. For the redemption promised in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and fulfilled in Christ brought forth something far greater than would have been possible even if man had not fallen into sin. And that's one of the wonders of divine grace. Redemption and the state of the redeemed in glory will be far greater than the state of man would have been had he never sinned. That's how triumphant divine grace is. And I think that's how we have to understand this scenario in the book of Samuel and Israel's choice of a king. They rejected God in doing this. But that being said, God incorporated that rejection into his sovereign purposes. And he blessed them within the limits that they themselves set upon him. That's how gracious God is. That's the first point. The second is this. We have to recognize, nevertheless, that it was not a matter of God continuing to work as if they had not sinned and had not done wrong. For he was intent on showing his people the inevitable consequences of their folly and their sin. As indeed he warned them through Samuel in the middle of chapter 8, which we saw last time. And that's how we are to look at the account of the choice of Saul as king. For Israel, you remember, had decided determinedly to have a king, to be like the other nations, when of course the whole point of their calling was to be different from other nations. But no, they reneged on their calling. And they were determined to have a king to be like other nations. And God took them up on this. For the description given of Saul at the beginning of chapter 9, is something that would appeal on the human, natural level. He was head and shoulders above his fellows. It's the natural gifts and qualities of this giant of a man that are underlined. And this is precisely how other nations would judge. And this is how other nations would choose a king. And God, as it were, said, all right, you have your own way. Have your king. And attention is focused on this choice young man and goodly. A goodlier person was not among the children of Israel than he. From his shoulders and upwards, he was higher than any of the people. And it was as other nations would judge that Saul was chosen. But you see, natural gifts and qualities are not the prerequisite of true moral and spiritual greatness. They are merely the standards by which the world, the nations, make their judgments. God took them at their word and applied the standards which apparently appealed to them so much. and with what disastrous subsequent consequences we shall read in the chapters that follow. And significantly, it was very different with the choice of the next king. When the, humanly speaking, likely looking sons of Jesse were passed over in favor of the youthful David. And God said, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And God allowed them to make the wrong choice, because they were so determined on choosing their own way and choosing a ruler that appealed to them as he would have appealed to other nations. So that's the scenario here. And yet, nevertheless, that being said, the call of Saul and his anointing must surely have lessons for us as showing how divine grace works. For we have to remember that there is nothing fatalistic about this issue, although Israel's sinful attitude had fateful and inevitable consequences. I think it will be easier for us to grasp this and understand it if we remember how it was with Judas Iscariot, whose betrayal of Jesus was an inevitable and necessary part of our Lord's crucifixion. And yet, we cannot just think of Judas in a fatalistic sense. And there is plenty evidence in the New Testament record that Jesus all along was seeking to appeal to this man, to claim him for himself. The scholars point out that in the Last Supper, Jesus handed Judas the sop. And this, they explain, was a sign of favor. He was, even at that late stage, appealing to the man's soul. Now, we may never sort out the balance between human responsibility and the divine necessity, but we have to make the attempt and recognize that the two things are true. Judas was not a puppet, and Saul was not a puppet either. And that's something that we have got to think about, so that we can look at Saul's story, having said all we have said as background, as something valid in itself, as a call from God, and full of promise at its outset. And I invite you to look at the story of Saul in this light. And we can see here, once again, as we saw in the story of Samuel's call, the momentous happenings that flow from seemingly trivial and incidental circumstances. The meeting of Saul with the prophet Samuel took place through the insignificant accident of the lost asses of Saul's father. And you know, that's often how the call of God comes. The still small voice, rather than anything dramatic or spectacular, with no fanfare of trumpets. Here then was a domestic scene, as is so frequently the case in some of the notable stories, both in the Old Testament and in the New. A domestic scene. when Saul is sent by his father to look for some asses that had strayed, and he searched the countryside for 2 or 3 days, unavailingly, and was a bit concerned. And it so happened that his servant had heard of Samuel, the man of God, and they appeared to him. Now, that's, as I say, how often the call of God comes. After all, when mercy came into a lost world, it was not by legions of angels or by any other divine spectacle, but in the form of a little helpless baby that was born in a stable in Bethlehem. God hath chosen the weak things of the world. Now, it's important in this connection to be able to recognize the voice of God in the insignificant. Sometimes we miss that voice through being insensitive to it. I think of my own personal experience in this regard. It was not in a service of worship that God called me to the ministry. It was through a playful and jocular remark made to me by a fellow student. I was standing in the public library in Aberdeen at the time, looking for a Latin textbook. I can't recall the circumstances in which what was said was said, but jocularly, a friend said to me, "Ah, you'll be a minister yet." To which my response was, "Me? Don't be silly, I could never speak." That was all. But that was the seed that was planted in my heart. An inconsequential, insignificant, and jocular word. Not really meant, but God meant it. And that was sown in my heart. And it began to germinate. And I could not get away from it. And I ran from this thing that had laid hold upon me for 6 long months. I ran. And I knew increasingly that it was God I was running from. I didn't want to be a minister. The thought appalled me, sometimes still does. But you see, the inconsequential, insignificant, trivial thing that God can use. There wasn't much chance of my missing that voice. It was so insistent, I couldn't escape it. That's why I sometimes smile when people speak about searching for God as if God were hard to find. I couldn't get rid of him. He was everywhere. Everywhere. Turn as I would, the hound of heaven hounded me remorselessly, relentlessly, until I gave in and said, "All right, Lord, have it your way." Now, there's something else to be said, of course, about the other side of the incidental. We'll come to that in a moment. But before we come to that, let me mention something else. The astonishing thing in this story is that neither Saul nor his servant, particularly Saul, appeared to know very much about Samuel, the man of God, the man who had been the dominant figure in the nation for 30 years. It would be rather like in the 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s of our era, finding somebody who, when you said the name Winston Churchill, would say, "Who? Who? Who's he?" That kind of thing. And it would be almost incredible to suppose that this could ever be in Israel, because Samuel had dominated the national scene for decades. He was the biggest thing that had happened to Israel for generations. And it would almost be incredible to suppose that this could ever be, that they didn't know anything about him. If we didn't, in fact, know that in countless homes within the membership of the Kirk, names and movements that are almost household words among the faithful have scarcely been heard of. And it's the tragedy of so many Kirk families that it's TV and radio entertainers, not men of God, that preoccupy the minds and the leisure time of young and old alike. They know the names of rock bands. They know the names of the great comedians, sleazy and otherwise. But they're ignorant of things that are happening in the life of the church. That's the one thing, and the other is this. It's no problem to God to speak decisively to a man in such a situation of spiritual deadness and indifference, and to call him to himself and to his service. And that's an immensely encouraging and heartening thing. We sometimes bewail the barrenness of our day and generation, and express distress and grief that so little interest in the masses outside the church in the things of God. But we should believe more and have more confidence in the converting and regenerating power of the divine word than we often do. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And here was a young man who hadn't even heard of Samuel, suddenly confronted by the man of God and anointed for service. That's the marvelous thing. Do you remember the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? There's a remarkable aside in that chapter in which Jesus speaks of the disciples, saying, "Ye say, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, now is the harvest." By which Jesus meant this. They were in all probability saying of the city of Samaria, "Oh, that's a hard, barren, godless place. It will take a long time to make any impression there." And Jesus said, "How wrong you are. Look at this woman. And we know the kind of woman she was. And yet, the divine word came to her and transformed her. And she went back to the city and blazoned the name of Christ and made such an impact with her testimony that people all over the place were stirred and came to hear him. And they said, now we know for ourselves that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So that in spite of all the barrenness, we've got a divine life-giving word in which we can truly hope. Let us have confidence in it as we proclaim it. Now to the other side of the incidental in the story, the seemingly insignificant circumstances which led to Saul's call from God. The inside story is given in verse 15. Look at this. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. Now, that's the inside story of this accidental circumstance by which Saul became king of Israel. Behind it, behind the seemingly trivial and insignificant matter of the lost asses, there was a God who had looked upon his people and had compassion upon them and was hearing their cry. And he set things in motion. The hidden workings of the divine spirit bringing about that meeting. God had been silently and secretly planning these trivial circumstances. Backroom energies and purpose of activity lying behind him, behind so many of our own personal circumstances, in the good providence of God. Now I find this very heartening, don't you? Insignificant things. We have known of people who've just suddenly thought of dropping into this place and finding Christ and salvation and a transformation of life. It may have been a completely insignificant circumstance that led them, a trivial circumstance. That's how God works. But behind the trivial and the insignificant, there is the divine electing grace. And the motivating consideration behind this, behind the scenes divine activity, the compassion and love of God for his chosen people in spite of their sins. I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. We could spend time this morning thinking of the intimacy of fellowship represented between Samuel and the Lord. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear, a whisper from God, that was all. But he was in an intimacy of fellowship with the Lord, and the whole thing blossomed wonderfully. And then there's the meeting with Samuel and that night session recorded in verse 25. When they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went both out of them, and he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. What a meeting that must have been. It doesn't need much imagination, does it, to read things into that marvelous encounter with Samuel's own passionate longings and yearnings for the work of God, his hopes and fears, and his desire for God's will to be followed through God's appointed man, and the soul of Saul awakened and kindled and introduced to a world that he had never known existed. That's the astonishing thing. And that's what chapter 10 is about. We haven't time to look at these signs and tokens in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 10 that he dealt with, but I want to underline particularly what is said in verses 6 onwards. Samuel said to him, The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with the sons of the prophets, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, they said, the people said one to another, What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? You see, it was so different from anything they had known about him. His life had been, practically speaking, a secular life. And now, all of a sudden, he'd gone all religious. And they couldn't grasp it. What's happened to the man? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, notice these phrases in these verses. Thou shalt be turned into another man. Verse 6. Verse 9. God gave him another heart. And verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Thou shalt be turned into another man. Now, there are differences of view among the scholars about how we are to interpret these words. People like F.B. Meyer and Franz Delitzsch, the noted German commentator, maintain that this does not refer to regeneration. And they stress the fact that in verse 9, God gave him another heart, but it doesn't say a new heart. I'm uneasy about this kind of interpretation, because it seems to me to be straining at the language. And I would have thought then that when Samuel says, Thou shalt be turned into another man, and when it says in verse 9 that God gave him another heart, and when it says in verse 10 that the Spirit of God came upon him, these are fairly strong prima facie evidences that something decisive happened to Saul on this occasion. And I am personally inclined to take these words as indeed referring to a genuine experience of regeneration by the Spirit of God. It is true, of course, that later on Saul went badly wrong, and it might be argued from that fact that this was not a genuine conversion. But genuinely converted and regenerate people have been known to go badly wrong. And Saul went off the stage of history with the words on his lips, "I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly." I have heard regenerate men saying words something like that. So I do not think that there is a case to be made for saying that this was something other than regeneration. But whether or not that is the case, that particular debate can be left aside, because what is said here illustrates what does happen when God the Lord sovereignly works in a man's life. Because he is turned into another man, and he is given another heart, and the Spirit of God does come upon him, and the change in his life is so manifest that people are astonished and say, "What's happened to this man? What's different about him? Is Saul also among the prophets?" You see, the work of the Spirit of God is ever to regenerate the hearts of men. And as I say, Saul had no previous association with anything religious, and his home, apparently, was essentially an irreligious home, where the name of Samuel was never even mentioned. And the fact that there was a prophet whom God had raised up to deliver the nation over the past 30 years was a matter of entire indifference. And yet, the change that took place in Saul was indeed a spectacular one. And as I say, whether or not this is referring to a true experience of regeneration, the words themselves give us an illustration of what happens when a true experience of regeneration takes place. A man is turned into another. It's not merely that a man becomes a better man. It's he becomes another man. He becomes a new man. "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee," says Samuel, "that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Oh, there's so much more in this passage. But look at the end of the chapter, at verse 26. "Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched." That to me is an immensely moving statement, because given that, there is hope for any land. A band of men whose hearts God had touched. But notice another reaction as we close. The children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace, as if to say, "Time will tell, time will tell." They thought the apostles were drunk on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down in that dramatic way. They mocked and said, "These men are full of new wine." And Peter said, "It's only 9 o'clock. The pubs are not open yet." But that's how they thought. On the one hand, a band of men whose hearts God had touched. There's always the children of Belial who will say, "How shall this man save us?" But that's the scenario. And oh, with what hope, we should look at a chapter like this. Let's fix our thoughts on the band of men in Scotland today whose hearts God has touched. 30 years ago, they could be counted in the fingers of one hand. Today they number hundreds. That's what God can do. That's what God has done. Is Saul also among the prophets? Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. May God himself bless his word to us all. Now a word of prayer. Our gracious God, there is much in this passage that we need to learn deeply. Oh, we pray that selfsame spirit will be abroad in our midst, touching the hearts of men, giving them another heart, making them into other men and women. O Spirit of the living God, be pleased to work among us like this, for the glory of thy name and for the good of our land, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.